نستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Anyway, I'm quite pleased to be here with my brothers at Al-Aqsa Islamic Society in the city of Philadelphia. And I hope that this opportunity of getting a chance to visit the brothers here in Philadelphia is one in which we can mutually benefit from one another. I can benefit from you by the questions and remarks that you pose, and hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, in my talk you will find something which is beneficial also for you. And, you know, before I get into my lecture, I'd like to, something came to my mind, is that this is the fact that we're here at Al-Aqsa Islamic Society, and during these times when Masjid Al-Aqsa, for what this society was named after, is under this Jewish and Christian plot to wrest it from the hands of the Muslims and return it to the and sell it to the disbelievers and finalize that pact. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us in a hadith that reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim and others, that among the signs of the Day of Judgment, prior to the occurrence of the Day of Judgment, is that the Muslims will fight the Jews. And this is one of the final events before the Day of Judgment. The Muslims, being led by Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, Jesus the son of Mary, the Messiah who will return back to earth and lead the Muslims, will fight the Jews, who will be led by Ad-Dajjal, or what is known in English as the Antichrist, or the false liar who will claim that he is Allah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the battle would go to such an extent that the Jews will flee after the Prophet of Allah, Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, slaughters or slays the Dajjal, the false Christ, and the Jews will then flee to hide behind rock and tree. And on that day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decree that the rock and tree will speak, and the rock and tree will say, "O Abdullah, O Muslim, there is a Jew behind me, come and kill him." Except for the gharqa tree, which is of the trees of the Jews. Now, this hadith, there is a point in it in when the Prophet ﷺ told his companions, تُقَاتِلُونَ الْيَهُودَ, you will kill the Jews. And the scholars of Islam question, why was it that the Prophet ﷺ addressed his companions saying that you will kill the Jews, even though the Prophet ﷺ knew that this event would occur after their era in the future? So the scholars of Islam, among whom Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani in his commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari, Fath al-Bari, says the reason why the Prophet ﷺ said, you will kill the Jews, it's an indication that those people who will gain this victory at the end of time will be people who are upon the same religion as the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum. In other words, those people, those Muslims, when we read this hadith, are not going to be the Muslims of today. Those Muslims who have followed every single madhab, every single opinion, every single person other than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his noble companion. Rather, those Muslims will be those Muslims who adhere to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and adhere to the way of the Prophet's companions. And in such manner, to paraphrase the scholars like Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, they have explained the significance of the Prophet ﷺ saying to his companions, you will kill the Jews, even though they themselves were not the ones who were going to partake in this, but it is an indication that those who will partake in this victory of Islam will be those who are upon that same religion as the Prophet ﷺ left his companions upon. And there are other evidences which support this. One is the hadith in Abu Dawud where the Prophet ﷺ informs us that he tells us about the history of this Islamic Ummah, that it will go through different stages. He mentions that there will be first a Nabuwa or prophethood, and then Allah will raise that with the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Then there will be a Khilafah or a succession to the prophethood, which is following the way of the Prophet ﷺ, his way. And that was, of course, the Khilafah of the four leaders of this Ummah, Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Uthman, then Ali. And then he mentioned some period where the Ummah will fall down and digress. And then he said there will be a Khilafah again upon Ala Minhaj Nabuwa, upon the way of prophethood. Meaning that those people who stick to this manhaj of the Prophet ﷺ, this way of religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Muhammad ﷺ with, they're the ones who are going to re-establish the Khilafah upon the way, and it will not be those who have deviated from that. Now, the reason why I started my talk like this, first because of the significance that we are Al-Aqsa Islamic Society, and also because this has direct bearing with the topic which is at hand, which is that of Taqlid. Because without doubt, those people who will be victorious near the Day of Judgment, whether against the Christians in the battles that precede the battles against the Jews, or thereafter against the battles of the Jews, will not be those people who have split their religion into sects, following different madhahib, and choosing the statements of their leaders upon the Prophet ﷺ. Now, this topic of taqlid and madhahib is a very large topic, and it enters into a number of issues. One of these issues is the issue of knowledge. What is knowledge? And therefore, if we were to say that taqlid is ignorance, so then therefore what is knowledge? Another topic which this deals with is the issue of ittiba'. In other words, the relationship the ummah has toward the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is his right upon us? And what are our duties toward the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of obeying him and following his commands and taking from his guidance? It also enters into the issue of ijtihad. Who has the right to give a pronouncement on religious matters when there is not an evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah? And what does one do when a scholar gives an ijtihad? What is the position of those people who the ijtihad is given to? And likewise, it deals with the issue of the madahib, the various madahib, whether the madahib of fiqh, like the four well-known madhabs being the Hanafis, the Shafi'is, the Malikis, and the Hanbalis, and also the other madahib which people make taqlid to, whether a madahib in belief, like the Ash'aris or the Maturidis, or the different Sufi orders like the Tijanis, Naqshbandis, and others. It also deals with this issue in the sense that who are the people who started these madahib? What was their intent behind it? What is the history of these madahib? This also is part of this topic. And likewise, of course, the topic of taqlid. When is taqlid, which means to follow an opinion without proof, when is it permissible, when is it required, and when is it forbidden? And likewise, this topic deals with the arguments. Those who blindly follow a madhab have arguments which they use to buttress their claim that what they're upon is the correct way. And so therefore it deals with discussing their arguments and refuting those arguments. So as you can see, it deals with a lot of topics. And by Allah's grace and mercy, I mean, there is some writings in the English language which the brothers and sisters can refer to, which I'd like to make mention of at the onset, because there's no way to cover all these topics in a short lecture for 45 minutes or an hour. One of these, of course, is obviously the Book of Allah, the Qur'an al-Kareem. There are over 30 passages in the Qur'an where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us that we must obey the Prophet ﷺ. And this becomes very clear for those brothers who are reading English translations when you read the translation of what is entitled the Noble Qur'an by Taqiyuddin al-Hilali and Muhammad Muhsin Khan, because they usually will, in parentheses, when a verse comes about obeying the Prophet ﷺ, emphasize that, and a brother can sort of follow that through and see the various passages, which are more than 30 number, in the Qur'an, which tells us to obey the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, in the books of hadith, we find the Prophet ﷺ also informing us to obey him. And you can find this in many collections of hadith. If you look in Al-Bukhari, Volume 9, there is a section which is called كتاب الاعتصام بالكتاب والسنة, or the book of holding fast to the Quran and to the Sunnah. And here Imam al-Bukhari mentions some of the ahadith of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, where the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم is commanding us to obey him and follow him. And likewise in Sahih Muslim, you'll find in the first book, Kitab al-Iman, some of these ahadith. And in Sunan Abi Dawood, you'll also find some of these ahadith in the third volume in Kitab al-Sunnah, so the book of the Sunnah, where Abu Dawood mentions this. And likewise in the other collections which gather hadith from different sources, like Mishkat al-Masabih, in volume 1 you'll find a chapter in the Book of Faith just dealing with following the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So here we have 30 passages in the Quran and numerous hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and also from the writings of the Muslims we have information to benefit us, which one is Al-Risala by Imam al-Shafi'i. This is an essay, a book that Imam al-Shafi'i wrote, which was translated by a Christian Iraqi called Khuduri, and published many years ago by Johns Hopkins University, and I'm sure you probably have seen it. Al-Risala, there Imam al-Shafi'i mentions a lot of arguments showing that the incumbency of following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also some of the arguments used by those people who reject adhering to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, two books which have appeared recently, which I'd like to make mention to. One is The Prophet's Prayer Described, Qisas Nabi, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by Shaykh al-Albani. In the introduction to the book, he mentions some of the statements of the four imams, telling the people not to blindly follow them. And finally, a book which is has appeared recently, by al-Ma'sumi, called Blind Following of the Madhabs, which is a letter which he wrote to some Muslims from Japan, who had become Muslims and were confused of this issue, some people telling them to be Shafi'is and others of them telling them to be Hanafis, and he wrote them this essay explaining to them what is the position of the four madhahib in Islam. And the final reference is for those of you who have old issues of Hijra magazine, there was a series of articles from a translation of a booklet by Sheikh Abdurrahman Zakhara concerning the position of the Salafis toward the four imams, and this also discusses this issue of taqleed and ijtihad, and also gives a small introduction of the four imams, and finally the evolution of the madhahib of fiqh by Abu Amina Bilal Phillips also sheds light to some of these historical issues. So as you can see, there is a lot of information, a wealth of information for a person to benefit in this topic. However, what I'd like to do today is to sort of bring all these matters together as a single whole, and leave the details for the brothers to investigate upon themselves, or if there are other opportunities in the future where a series of lectures can be given upon this topic and to discuss these matters. We all know that the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is based in the revelation which he sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and therefore everything which is of benefit for us in the hereafter is contained in that revelation, being the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And that is why the scholars of Hadith used to start their books describing the revelation of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, or describing the signs showing to the prophethood, the truthfulness of the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. For instance, if you look at Sahih al-Bukhari, the first book that appears is Kitab Badul Wahi, or How Did the Revelation Begin? Here Imam al-Bukhari is trying to show us that the religion starts with the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he mentions afterwards Kitab al-Iman, the book of faith, meaning that the first requirement upon us is that we believe in that revelation which has come down to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he mentions the book of knowledge to show us that when you believe in that revelation, then you know the different matters of knowledge, and then he starts to describe the various aspects of knowledge through the remaining chapters and books that appear thereafter. Among the evidences that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to follow that which was revealed to him is Allah's statement in the opening verses of Surah Al-Ahzab, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ اتق الله ولا تطع الكافرين والمنافقين إن الله كان عليما حكيما واتبع ما يوحى إليك من ربك إن الله كان بما تعملون خبيرا. So in these two verses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and says, O Prophet, fear Allah and do not obey the disbelievers and the hypocrites. Verily Allah is all-knowing and all-wise. And follow that which was revealed to you from your Lord. Allah is aware of what you're doing. In other words, Allah is knowledgeable of your different acts and statements and feelings and so forth. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to follow that revelation which Allah gave to him. And likewise, it then becomes our obligation to, since we believe in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to then follow that very revelation which Allah sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَى لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Nahl says that we have sent down to you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the reminder that you may explain to mankind what has been sent to them, that perhaps they may think. In other words, perhaps they may reflect upon this revelation and follow it, which will bring them success. And we also know that this revelation which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is complete. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in a verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Al-Yawmu akmaltu lakum dinakum. Today I have completed for you your religion. In other words, the religion of Islam, the revelation which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which can be found in the Quran and Sunnah, is complete. And then there is no need to turn other to that, to anything else. However, though people, unfortunately, in the later generations, as the centuries passed on, this concept of following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became weak in their minds. And there were reasons for that. Among the reasons is that the people, and this happened very early, they began to have doubts concerning the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In other words, what is our position towards the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sunnah? And Imam al-Shafi'i in his Risala addresses this issue. Some people began to divide between the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the way it has reached us. You know, we know that the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is of two different modes of transmission. There are those hadith which are known as mutawatir. And mutawatir means those hadith which have been conveyed by so many chains of narration, it's impossible for it to be a lie upon it. And there are other hadith which don't reach this stage of mutawatir. They have been transmitted to us, but not in so great numbers, and they're called as ahad hadith. And they are all non-mutawatir hadith. So some people, very early on in the time of Imam al-Shafi'i, started to doubt whether we should follow these ahadith which are ahad. And they felt that we should only follow the mutawatir ahadith. And if you read in al-Risala by Imam al-Shafi'i, Imam al-Shafi'i debates one of these people, and he discusses with them that the sunnah has to be followed in its entirety. And during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was no distinction made between if a report came from a single companion, or if a report came from 10 companions. And that is why, for instance, we see that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends Mu'adh ibn Jabal, one man, to the people of Yemen to teach them the religion of Islam. And likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to send with letters to the different kings of the earth calling them to Islam, one individual. So had the report of a single individual not been permissible, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would have always sent large numbers of people. But this shows that the religion of Islam, as long as the narration comes to you from some trustworthy source, you must also obey that. Likewise, a group of people appeared which denied the sunnah in all totality and felt that the religion of Islam was only based upon the Quran. So when this happened, when the concept of adhering to the Prophet ﷺ weakened, the people then would then look to other sources outside of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to fill in the blanks of the religion of Islam. Because as you know, the Quran is general, and therefore in order to follow the Quran, you need to have specifics. And if you're not going to take these specifics from the Prophet ﷺ, then therefore the specifics will be taken from other sources. However, among those people who adhere to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, those who we refer to as Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, they also digress. And they also sort of left this concept of ittiba and replaced it with blind following of one of the madahib. And this occurred when the different statements of fiqh of the scholars began to become codified. Initially, the scholars of knowledge, when they would answer a question, they used to answer it with a hadith. Imam Ahmed replied to over 40,000 questions by saying, Haddathana, I was informed, and then saying a chain of narrators, and then saying the hadith of the Prophet. However, later on, during the 3rd century or 4th century, the scholars began to codify or to write the different opinions given by the scholars. And then for different political reasons, some scholars would gain a certain following. And then people started to rely upon these books and not rely as much upon the Quran and the Sunnah. Even though the original scholars who would compile these books knew very well that one should rely upon the Quran and Sunnah. And for instance, we find Al-Rabi', who is one of the students of Imam al-Shafi'i, he summarizes some of, Al-Muzani. Al-Muzani, who is one of the students of Imam al-Shafi'i, he summarizes one of his books, the opinions of Imam al-Shafi'i, and he writes in the introduction, I have summarized here the opinions of Imam al-Shafi'i. Knowing clearly that Imam al-Shafi'i has forbidden people to blindly follow him in the matters of religion. So initially the scholars who did not do this for ill reasons, but rather they did this in order to facilitate the spread of knowledge. However, as the centuries passed, people forgot this intent and started to blindly follow one of these madahib. And their knowledge of the statements of other scholars and their knowledge of the text of the Quran and Sunnah weakened. Until eventually what happened was the Islamic world went through a lot of chaos, and that is when the Mongolian invasions occurred. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the Muslims fell into sinfulness, he sent the Mongolians led by the armies of Genghis Khan, and as a result a lot of destruction occurred in the Islamic world and a lot of centers of knowledge came to an end. So the scholars at the time, fearing the loss of the Sharia, came with a fatwa saying that it is required for the Muslims to follow one of these four schools of thought. In other words, they felt in order to protect the Sharia of Islam, your action must be with one of these four madahib, whether Hanafi or Shafi'i or Maliki or Hanbali. And they would not permit any other opinion to be stated. The reason why was because they did not want people of ignorance to speak. This was their motivation behind it. But this further weakened action in accordance with the Sharia and further weakened knowledge of the Prophet's Sunnah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then this later came on with another fatwa which said it was impermissible to the next fatwa that occurred was that any of these madahib that one follows is correct. In other words, whatever opinion you find ascribed to any of these four madahib, it is correct, even if the opinions are contradictory. So therefore, if you take the opinion that touching your wife breaks your wudu, this is correct, just like if you take the opinion that touching your wife does not break your wudu, this is also correct. Because they said any opinion of these four madahib was correct. And this was further weakened the Sharia. Until finally, in the last few centuries, another opinion appeared saying that any opinion you find in the books of fiqh, no matter who said it, throughout the centuries, it's permissible to act upon it. So people then started to follow what they look as the easiest of opinions. In other words, if I want to do an act of usury, an act of riba, all I need to do is find somebody in the history of Islam who gave a permissibility of saying that, and therefore this is correct to do this action. If I want to, anything that comes to your mind, you know, concerning women's dress, concerning the use of riba, usury, concerning dealings in terms of commanding good and forbidding evil, and all the different marriage, divorce, all you need to do is just find somebody who said it, and that's okay to follow that opinion. Now, when the Muslims reached this type of attitude, And then the final event that occurred was the conquest of the lands of the Muslims by the disbelievers in the previous century, in the century before that. What happened was that these disbelievers, the first thing they did was they took out the Sharia and they implanted their own laws and their own customs in the lands of the Muslims, and also their own educational system. And that is why for the majority of the Islamic world now, the laws which they rule by are laws which are based upon either the code of Napoleon or British law or American law or so forth. So the Sharia was therefore completely removed from the lives of the people, and this led, of course, to what you see now, where you have many Muslims who have no allegiance whatsoever to the Islamic religion. And they live in a state of, we don't want to call them apostates, but they live in a state of, which is similar to apostasy in the sense that they no longer apply any of the Islamic teachings. So all these factors led to the weakening of ittiba of the Prophet ﷺ, or adhering to the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us in the Quran in over 30 passages to obey the Prophet ﷺ. Among these passages, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ أَطِيعُ اللَّهِ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولِ. Say to them, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ. That if you love Allah as you claim, Allah tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to announce to mankind, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ. That if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you and forgive you your sins. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has warned us from deviating from His command. فَلْيَحْذَرَ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ. Let those beware who deviate from His command, meaning the command of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and تُصِيبُهُمْ fitna, that either a fitna will occur to them, أَوْ يُصِيبُهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ, or that a very great punishment will occur to them. The fitna, as the scholars have mentioned, Ahmed and others, means a shirk, in the sense that a person hears the words of the Prophet ﷺ and then rejects it, so by this rejection he falls out of the fold of Islam. So in other words, in summary, the adherence to the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was weakened by these factors over the centuries. And thus we find ourselves a generation of Muslims who only know that Islam means to adhere to one of these four madahib. Now, when we mentioned about taqleed, when we said that taqleed means, if somebody asks you what does the word taqleed mean, taqleed means to blindly follow somebody's opinion, somebody's statement, without knowledge. In other words, because somebody said it, I'm going to follow it, not knowing that whether his statement is in accordance with the Quran and the Sunnah or not. This is the definition of taqleed. And when we usually talk about taqleed in the madhahib, it is usually talking about those four madhahibs which people follow, and that is the Hanafi and the Shafi'i and the Maliki and the Hanbali madhahibs. However, though, what I would like us to understand that taqleed is not only restricted to that, to blindly following one of those four fiqh madhhabs. Taqleed is a state of mind where people, instead of seeking the guidance which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through the Quran and the Sunnah as understood by the earliest Muslims, decide to choose and to leave these affairs to somebody else, whoever that may be. Whether this occurs in the matters of fiqh, like these four madahib, or if this occurs in matters of belief, because there are also madahib in belief that people follow, whether it occurs in the different madahib of purifying soul, which are the Sufi orders that people have innovated and follow, whether this occurs in political issues, in the sense that one blindly follows a certain political movement, or in matters of da'wah, where one follows a certain jama'ah, blindly, the issue of taqleed should be understood in the most widest sense. And when we're discussing the importance of adhering to the way of the Prophet ﷺ, we should not only focus about adhering to the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ only in the matters of fiqh, but also in matters of aqidah, in matters of suluk or conduct, the way we worship Allah and the way we purify our souls. And likewise, in the matters of da'wah, how do we spread Islam to Muslims and to non-Muslims? And likewise, in the matters of politics, in the sense that if there was an Islamic state, and how the Muslims govern themselves, and how they rule their affairs by. And if we, to talk a little bit further about taqleed, taqleed, as mentioned in the Quran, is three types. One type is when you adopt an opinion, or you deliver a fatwa, or if you're a judge, you deliver a ruling, not knowing if this is the guidance of Allah. You know, we're not knowing that if this is based upon the Quran and the Sunnah. The second form of taqleed is to blindly follow a person and not knowing that if he himself is a person who deserves to be followed. In other words, you choose somebody to emulate your behavior by and to take your religion from, and you do not know if he's worthy of that emulation. And the third type of taqleed, which Allah has condemned in the Quran, is to blindly follow someone after the evidence has become clear to you, and to choose that one who you blindly follow. In other words, the proof from the Quran and Sunnah has been made clear to you, and you decide to choose to follow something else. This is worse than the first category. The first category means just to blindly follow, not knowing whether it is guidance or not. And the reason why it's worse is because here, the knowledge has come to you, and you have turned away from that knowledge. So you have two sins here. The sin of turning away from that knowledge, and likewise the sin of blindly following somebody in and not knowing whether that is upon guidance or not. And there are verses in the Quran which condemn taqleed. Among these verses, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Luqman, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُوا مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. That if it is said to them, to the disbelievers, follow what Allah has sent down, they say, no, we're going to follow what we found our fathers upon. In other words, we're going to follow the way of our people. It doesn't necessarily mean that their fathers, the one who gave them, you know, their parental fathers, the one who gave them birth and so forth, but it means the way of their people. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Az-Zukhruf, وَكَذَلِكَ مَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ فِي قَرْيَةٍ مِنْ نَذِيرًا إِلَّا قَالَ مُسْرَفُوهَا إِنَّ وَجَدْنَا آبَاءَنَا عَلَى أُمَّةٍ وَإِنَّ عَلَى أَثَارِهِمْ مُقْتَدُونَ قَالَ أَوَلَوْ جِئْتُكُمْ بِأَهْدَى مِمَّا وَجَدْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, describing that this is Allah's sunnah, that whenever He sends a messenger before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to any people, the wealthy ones and the people in charge of that society will say, no, we found our forefathers following a certain religion, and we're going to follow their way. And the prophets would then respond to them, what if then, therefore, I've come with something which is better than those ways? Are you still going to follow, meaning are you still going to follow that which your forefathers were upon? And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا إِلَى مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ وَإِلَى الرَّسُولِ قَالُوا حَسْبُنَا مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. And if it is said to them, come to what Allah has sent down and come to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they say, suffices for us what we found our forefathers upon. Now, those people who practice taqleed might argue, saying, well, look, these verses were revealed concerning disbelievers. Likewise, the same argument is used by those people who worship the graves of the prophets and other righteous people. They say that you bring us verses which were discussing idol worshippers, and we're not worshipping idols, we are seeking the intercession of prophets or of righteous individuals. The response to this is that the important fact is not concerning who these verses were revealed concerning, but the meaning behind these verses, in that these verses condemn a certain attitude, the attitude of turning away from that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down to His prophets, to His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whether in the Quran and Sunnah, and turning to some other source. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is condemning. So therefore, whether your turning away from this is in totality, like the disbelievers who reject the Prophet or the Prophet Muhammad and reject his message, or whether your turning away is in some specific matters, you still receive some of that condemnation of these verses, whether it's in full or in a little of that. And this is one of the arguments that the people who practice taqlid have. They have many other arguments. And Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, in a very great work of his called I'lam al-Muwaqqi'een, describes a debate between a person who follows the evidence and a person of taqlid. And he refutes these people in more than 80 ways. And I've summarized in front of me some of the methods, some of the arguments used, three or four. One of it is that one should say to the people who blindly follow a madhhab, are you upon basira? I mean, are you upon sure evidence that the one you are blindly following is more upon the truth than those you have forsaken? In other words, the scholars of Islam are not only in the four scholars, there are hundreds, indeed thousands of scholars of Islam. So when you have now chosen this one scholar to follow, are you upon sure evidence that this scholar who you have followed is more upon the truth in this issue than any other scholar? Now obviously, he's going to have to say, I am sure. And if he says that he is sure of that, we ask him, well then how are you sure? And he cannot say that. So if he says that I am not upon basira, I'm not certain that the one who I'm blindly following is more correct than any other scholar in that issue, one should say to them, then what will be your excuse in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment? If you, and the argument here is to a person who is a qazi, or a person who is a mufti, or also in our case, a person who is a teacher in a masjid, or an imam, or a person who is in charge of a society, what will be your argument in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you are asked that you spoke and you gave this opinion or this statement, and you were not upon basira, upon sure-sightedness, that what you are upon is truth? Likewise, one should say to them that person you have chosen to blindly follow, is he ma'asum, meaning is he free from any error, in the sense that he does not make any errors whatsoever or not? Obviously they cannot say that he is ma'asum. They cannot say that he is free from any mistakes or errors. Those who do say this are those really extreme groups like the Shia and the Sufis who attribute to their leaders ismah or impeccability in the sense that they make no errors and no falsehood. And this usually leads them outside of Islam because they will usually attribute to their leaders qualities which are belonging to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or qualities which only belong to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But most of these people, like those who follow the four imams, will say, yes, he is not ma'asum or not. Then therefore you say to them, how can you therefore give an opinion? Or if you are a judge, you know, make a judicial ruling. Or if you're a mufti, give a fatwa, which will lead to something being declared as halal, lawful, or something haram, forbidden, or something which is required, wajib, or something which is mustahab, encouraged, or something which will lead to the shedding of blood, in the sense that you give an opinion which leads to somebody's head being cut off, or which leads to warfare, or whipping of somebody's back, or an opinion concerning which allows sexual relations, or prevents sexual relations, like in matters of marriage and divorce, or the transfer of money and wealth from one hand to the other hand, and you are blindly following a person's statement which you admit that he could be mistaken. Because once you say that the one you're blindly following is not ma'asum and he can make mistakes, then therefore you don't know that in this issue or not, did he make a mistake or not? Because you're just blindly following him without evidence. So therefore, how can you permit yourself to take these stances and not know whether it's the truth or not? And likewise, one can say to them, for instance, those who you blindly follow, and you give this opinion concerning in this matter, is this the religion of Allah or is it not the religion of Allah? Because if it's the religion of Allah, then therefore all of mankind is required to follow that. You cannot have any other divergent opinion. And if it's not the religion of Allah, and you're not certain whether it's not or not, how can you therefore make it incumbent upon people to follow something which you yourself are not certain if it's the religion of Allah or not? Another argument that should be said to these people: before your imam was born, what were the people upon? Were they upon guidance or error? In other words, we know, for instance, that Imam Abu Hanifa died in the year 150, and Imam Malik died in the year 179. And Shafi'i died in the year 204, and Ahmed in 241. And likewise, those scholars of Aqidah, who people blindly follow, like Al-Ash'ari, he died in the year 300 or 310, something like that. And, or those Sufi leaders that people follow their tariqah, who died throughout the centuries, whether it's Abdul Qadir Jilani, who dies in the 6th century, or those who come after him. What were the people upon before these men were born? Were they upon guidance, upon error? Obviously they cannot say they were upon error, because that means they're saying that Muhammad ﷺ and his companions would have been upon error, and those who lived before these men. So if they were upon guidance, what was that guidance they were upon? The response is the Quran and the Sunnah and the statements of the earliest Muslims. So therefore, if that was the guidance, how is it now that you are willing to forsake that guidance and go to the statement of so-and-so? And likewise, you can say to them that those imams who you blindly follow, especially the poor imams who are known for their knowledge and their precedence in Islam and the blessing that Allah has given us to us through them, they were very strict about following blindly following them. They said that it is impermissible, as Abu Hanifa said, it is impermissible for a person to follow our statement not knowing the proof which we have based it upon. And Imam al-Shafi'i said that if you ever find any statement of mine or anything I said in a book which goes against the Quran and the Sunnah, throw it against the wall, meaning discard it. And that I have revoked myself, or I have detached myself from that statement, whether during my life or after my death. And likewise, Imam Malik has said that every single individual one takes from his statements and rejects, except for the person in that grave, meaning the Prophet ﷺ. And Ahmed ibn Hanbal said, do not blindly follow me or Malik or Al-Awza'i or Abu Hanifa or Thawri, but take from where they took. So the statements of the four imams, which can be found in this book, Introduction to the Prophet's Prayer Described, and also the references in the classical book, are very clear. So if you're going to say now that you're blindly following these imams, then it is from their madhab not to blindly follow them. So therefore you are the first of people to disobey them in their madhab. And likewise, it should be said to them that when Isa ibn Maryam, alayhi salam, returns to earth, by what madhab will he judge the people by? Will he be an Ash'ari? Or will Isa ibn Maryam follow one of the four imams? In other words, he will rule the people by the Hanafi, or the Shafi, or the Maliki, or the Hanbali method? Or will he be a Naqshbandi? Or will he be a Tijani? Which religion will Isa ibn Maryam be upon at the end of time? Obviously, he's going to be upon the Qur'an and the Sunnah, as the Prophet ﷺ indicated, that he's going to come as a just ruler. So therefore, how is it that you can follow one of these imams blindly? And this is definitely not guidance. And it's just to bring out a point to show you how these blind people, those people who blindly follow the madhahib, willing to go to great lengths to lie against the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or against the earliest Muslims. One of the statements reported in the Hanafi madhab that one of the scholars was told by Al-Khidr to take his books of the Hanafi madhab and to tie them in a chest, and to put chains around it and drop it in a certain river in Central Asia, so that when Isa will come back, they'll pull this chest out of the river, and then they'll rule, he'll be able to judge by the Hanafi madhab. This shows you to the degree how they are willing to lie. And those brothers who have a chance to read Arabic and investigate the books of fiqh, you will find that the way they write in these books of fiqh, especially among the later day scholars who blindly follow the madhab, they'll say, وَلَنَا وَلَهُمْ, it is for us and for them, as if there are two different religions. Or they'll say, قَالَ الْخُصُومُ, that those who are against us, you know, who are arguing against us, say. And their way of following the religion is that whenever they find an ayah which supports their madhab, they pull out that ayah. And they will try to use it to make it seem as if they're following the Quran and Sunnah, but in actuality all they're doing is they're blindly following the madhab. And likewise, if they find a hadith which supports their argument, they'll pull out the hadith as if their religion is based upon hadith, but really they are blindly following the madhab. And what shows us that is that you find them sometimes take a hadith the same hadith, and they will take half of the ruling in the hadith, and they will forsake the other half of the ruling. And I'll give you some examples, because it just shows the mentality of the people of Taqlid. So for instance, they say, like in the Hanbali Madhab, they say that if standing water, you know, water that does not flow, like a well, or like a lake or something like that, somebody urinates in that, okay, it does not make the water, does not make the water najis, does not make the water filth, because none of the three properties of water, being the scent or the color or the taste, has changed. Yet at the same time, they say that if a person sticks his hand in that water before washing that hand, after he's gotten up from sleep, it makes the water impure. So here they take the same hadith and they use it to prove their argument in one sense, and at the same time they use it to deny another hukum or another ruling in that same hadith. And likewise, they say, for instance, like the Hanafis, they'll say that the proof that the saliva of the dog is najis, is filth, is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said that if a dog licks from your plate or from your aniyah, from your cup or whatever, you need to wash it seven times, one with dust. Yet at the same time, they say you should only wash it one or three times. So they use this hadith to prove that the saliva of the dog is najis, but at the same time, this hadith mentions that you should wash it seven times, and they say, no, you should only wash it three times. So here is how they take a single hadith, and they'll use it to support one of their arguments, but at the same time, they will use it to reject, they won't use it to other arguments which their madhhab does not support. And Ibn al-Qayyim, I mean, mentions a lot of examples, maybe about 20 or 30, but those two should be sufficient just to get the idea that even when they bring forward a hadith, they will only take from that hadith that which supports their madhhab. And if that hadith encompasses more than one ruling, then they will reject the other rulings which go against their madhhab in that hadith. Likewise, when you look at the madhhab and the spread of the madhhab, you find that they are no longer really the opinions of those four imams. That over the centuries, the madhhab have changed. And that is why if you study for instance, the statements of the four imams, like if you study the statements of Imam al-Shafi'i in Al-Umm, which is one of the books which he wrote, or in Al-Risala, and then you study some of the statements of the later date Shafi'is, you find that there is a great difference, that often some things that Imam al-Shafi'i would have stated, which are clearly supported by hadith, they no longer will follow. And likewise with Imam Malik. Imam Malik, if you follow his statements as he gathered in Muwatta, you will find that it differs much from the statements of the later day Malikis. And likewise, Abu Hanifa, the statements of his which have been gathered, or the statements of his two students, main students, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, or Abu Yusuf, you will find that it changed quite much from later day Hanafis. And likewise with the Hanbalis. Also, you will find that the statements of Imam Ahmad, his opinions has changed, the statements of his madhhab has changed different status, in the sense that she should eat like his social status. If he's rich, he should eat well. If she's poor, she should eat poorly, as poor people eat, middle class, and so forth. And that's it. As far as providing medicine, as far as providing things what a woman needs to beautify herself, as far as providing stuff for her education, they say this is not required upon the husband to do. Now, obviously, if we were to blindly follow this fiqh opinion, it would take harm to Muslim families. Whether or not the scholar, when he gave that was a valid opinion in his day or not, definitely in our day, it's no longer valid. If we are to say now to people that, if you're to say to somebody, for instance, well, my wife is sick, am I required to pay for her hospital bills? And you say, no, it's not required upon you to do that. What kind of harm which will be done to the people if they were to blindly follow this opinion. Likewise, how are we going to resolve the affairs of the Muslims in the Islamic world? Politically, if you look at the books of fiqh, okay, and you discuss, for instance, the issue of dealing with the kuffar and issues dealing with statehood and so forth, they always will say that it's for the Khalifa to appoint those people who will run the affairs of the Ummah and to appoint judges in each area and to have a standing army which will defend the borders of Islam and so forth. Okay, now when there is no such Khalifa, how are we supposed to deal with our affairs? Likewise, in economics, if you look at the books of fiqh, dealing with issues of trade and trading with the disbelievers, the scholars mention conditions which are very difficult for Muslims to establish because, on the most part, the Muslims are in a weaker position economically, and therefore the conditions of buying and selling are not present. Likewise, if we look at the issue of Muslims living in non-Muslim countries, we know that Islamically, Muslims should not live among non-Muslims and that it's required for Muslims to make hijrah from the land of non-Muslims to the lands of Muslims. However, though for the first time in history, you have a situation where you have about 45 million Muslims living in the West. And I mean by the West, I mean the Americas, North and South, Europe, and Australia and New Zealand. About 45 million. And this number increases daily from people who are immigrating to these lands and also from people who Allah blesses to come into the fold of Islam. Where are these 45 million people to go? The Islamic world surely is not going to accept all 45 million of these people. So how are these people supposed to live and preserve their religion while living amongst the non-believers? If they stick to those manuals of fiqh, which were written in the 7th and 8th century of Hijrah, the solutions to these problems are not there. And therefore, it's important to have a movement of ijtihad, which will then bring the sharia, bring the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah into Muslims' daily lives. And by sticking to these antiquated, books of fiqh, which describe a period of history which no longer exists in the Islamic world, you're basically telling the people that to follow whatever the people are upon. And that's what basically happened in the Islamic world. The Muslims do not know how to live their lives Islamically, according to Quran and Sunnah, because of ignorance, and also because the fatwa which they are given does not meet the demands of modern society, and at the same time, they are then forced to follow the prevalent customs and practice, which usually is that of the kuffar, and particularly the Americans, as they are the most widespread culture in the world today. However, though, with this in mind, it should not somebody misunderstand me saying that we need to change the sharia for modern times, as the modernists do. The modernists come with the argument that we do not need taqlid now because we face new problems, and that is true, but at the same time, what they do is they then try to make Islam fit Western customs and Western ideas and so forth. So this is not the idea. The idea is that the need of a movement of ijtihad in order to put the Ummah in its proper place and also in order to solve the problems that Muslims face on a daily basis with these new challenges in life, taking this from the guidance given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran and the Sunnah. Now, what would be the benefit if we were to revise this methodology of adhering to the Quran and Sunnah and this movement of ijtihad in the Ummah? First of all, among this is that the Ummah will unite. In other words, if you look at those people who try to follow the Quran and Sunnah and do not blindly follow a madhhab or a Sufi tariqah or so forth, you find them they are the most unified of the Muslims. And their opinions are the most closest together in matters of belief, in matters of worship, in matters of mutual dealings, ma'amalat, in matters of conduct, in matters of politics and da'wah. And this is one of the blessings from them taking their religion directly from the Quran and the Sunnah. Yes, differences agree, or those differences exist, but those differences are usually in small matters in where there is conflicting ijtihad and does not overall harm the unity that they have. Likewise, one of the benefits is that we will plant within the Ummah a spirit for the quest of knowledge. In other words, that when people realize that the religion is based upon the Quran and Sunnah, people will become thirsty to know what the Quran and Sunnah says to them. And therefore, this spirit of scholarly pursuit and learning of religion will also come in the Ummah. Likewise, one of the benefits is that we will erect the balance of the Quran and the Sunnah, that if anybody wants to ask something concerning the religion of Allah, or if anybody wants to give an opinion or state the religion of Allah, his statement will be have to check with the Quran and Sunnah. Because the people will become trained that if somebody says something, whether on the minbar or in a lecture or in a meeting or in somebody's home, the people will know, say, okay, brother, what is your evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah concerning this? So therefore, people will not be able to swerve people astray unless Allah wills to test the people with some sort of fitna. But in general, people will have learned that the balance of Quran and Sunnah would have to be erected. And that's, therefore, a person will not feel shy to say something and attribute to the religion of Allah. But rather he'll say, this is my opinion. If it's correct, it's from Allah. If it's incorrect, it's from myself and from Satan. And therefore, it's up to you to take it or not. It's just only an opinion. It's not based upon the Quran and Sunnah. And likewise, one of the benefits of this is that we'll be able to put an end to this atheistic tendency which has occurred among the Muslims. Now, most of the Muslims now, as I mentioned, live in a state, we don't want to call them apostates, but we say they live in a state of almost apostasy. And these are basically Muslims who are from Muslim countries and so forth, in the sense that they have forsaken the teachings of Islam in their practical lives. We'll be able to put an end to this state of apostasy, trend of atheism and secularism and so forth, because people will be held in front of the responsibilities. You'll no longer be coming to them and saying, well, so-and-so imam said, and so-and-so person said, or so-and-so sheikh said, but rather they'll be told that this is what Allah has said, and this is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said. So therefore, those who want to believe and submit will believe and submit, and those who do not want to believe and submit will then therefore disbelieve upon bayina, upon sure-sightedness, and the paths will be clear for everybody. So these are some of the benefits that occur if we revive this methodology of adhering to the Quran and the Sunnah, and with that methodology of ijtihad to resolve the issues that have faced the Muslims today. With that, I'd like to draw a close to this lecture and to remind the brothers that, what we try to achieve in this lecture is to tie some of these issues together in showing the importance of knowledge, and that the religion of Islam is based upon following the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that this issue of taqleed has caused the fallback of the Muslims, whether it's taqleed in one of the four madhabs of fiqh, or taqleed in one of the madhahib of aqidah, or taqleed in one of the Sufi orders, and that the only way for us to revive the ummah is to instill in it the feeling that it must follow the Quran and the Sunnah. And I mentioned in the beginning of the lecture some references which you can use, brothers and sisters can, to further their reading upon this topic. And with this, I'll conclude. Subhanaka wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And if there are any questions, inshallah ta'ala, we can answer some of them. Okay, so let's start from the right and come to you. Yes. Now, follow.
Would you propose a solution for those of us, such as myself, who really can't see that limited of knowledge, how do we find the proof of the evidence? How do we differentiate between good evidence and more correct?
The question the brother, in case some of you couldn't hear his voice, is that for those of us who are new Muslims, or who are, even if we're older Muslims, or we're just learning about our Islam, and we cannot, therefore, we haven't reached enough knowledge to distinguish between the proofs of the different scholars, what is the approach that we should take for learning our religion? Now, we should understand that there are two issues involved here that sometimes brothers get confused. There is an issue of a manhaj, a methodology, or a state of mind, or an issue of belief. And that is that one should follow the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that the religion and guidance is that which Allah sent to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That all others besides them, besides the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is capable of being correct, or is capable of being mistaken. And therefore, we should not put forward any statement or any opinion or any action to above that of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is a belief that every single Muslim should have in his heart, no matter what his level of knowledge is. Then comes a practical thing, and how do I learn knowledge? Well, if you look at the scholars of, even the scholars who were, those scholars who call to ittiba and to forbid taqlid, they used to teach the people in different stages. In the initial stage, where people, especially in Islamic education, used to start with, you know, young boys and girls when they were children, they were required just to memorize some of the different proofs, but the different issues like what breaks wudu, how does one do salah, what does one say, and not necessarily with the proofs. In other words, just to train them how to make wudu, how to do salah, and so forth. Later on, when they would go to the next level of their education, they would be given like one evidence, according to whatever that scholar who was teaching them, to support one of that arguments or one that issue. Then after that, they would reach another level where they would be given more than one evidence and more than one argument to train them to be able to distinguish between the different arguments and choose the correct opinion. And then finally, if Allah blessed them, and with a lot of effort and the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the blessing of Allah, they would reach a level where they could then themselves deduce ijtihad, and looking at the arguments of the previous scholars, they could take what they want and leave what they want. So the issue is not that every single one of us needs to become a mujtahid, but every single one of us needs to be a follower of the evidence, in the sense that we train ourselves and we believe firmly in our heart that what this is required upon us is to obey Allah and to obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then we should sit with whoever we can and learn Islam from, and to learn the basics, you know. And at first, you just need to know the basics and not necessarily with the proofs. And then as your knowledge gets a little bit more than with the evidences, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses you. And that's why the importance of having handbooks in fiqh, basic fiqh handbooks. Now currently in the English market, there are two handbooks in fiqh. One is Usul al-Islam, or something, Usul al-Iman, or the Foundations of Faith, I think they translated, by Al-Qadhi Iyaw. And one is Al-Maqasid by Imam Nawawi, which is the Shafi'i method, the other one is the Maliki method. The problem is that those who translated it are Sufis. The first book was translated by, Abdul Qadir Sufi and his gang in England, the Murabitun, you know. And the second one was translated by this new person who's appeared on the scene in the United States, Noah Hamim Keller, you know, who's coming forth as being from the Sunnah, but is really a Sufi and, you know, fighting the Sunnah through these Sufi literatures and so forth. So the problem is that it's important that, you know, that we need in English language a handbook in fiqh which mentions the basics of salah, zakah, tahara, purity, salah, zakah, fasting, hajj, and the other matters of fiqh, so that brothers, when they first come into the religion, after they know how to make wudu and make salah, they can start studying it. And then for those brothers who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses, and they can go overseas or sit with scholars when they find scholars in this country to go further in their studies, alhamdulillah, that's good in that case. So inshallah, that hopefully answers your question. Thanks, brother.
So, two questions. One, we are still more direct, and then you started talking about the importance of jihad.
The importance of the brother asked me about the importance of ijtihad. All I was trying to say was that, you know, those people who blindly tell us that we are required to blindly adhere to one of the four madhahib, when you ask them, okay, what basis are we supposed to base on the four madhahib, they point to you to certain text which was written in the Middle Ages, a certain fiqh handbook usually, okay? Like for instance, the Hanbalis will tell that you need to base, you know, study Zad al-Mustaqna, which is a Hanbali fiqh book which was written in the year 1000 something, you know. And the Malikis have Mukhtasar al-Khalili, which is a handbook abridged from al-Mudawwana by a guy called al-Khalili. And the Shafi'is also have usually the one that they use is Abdul Qadir studied that. So what's the one name? Abu Shuja', Matan Abu Shuja'. Abu Shuja'a's text, you know, a later day scholar and so forth. The point is that since those scholars wrote those books, I mean, irrespective of whether the opinions they mentioned in those books are correct or not, But since those scholars wrote those books in the Middle Ages, many issues have occurred, not just only in the daily lives of people, but also in the situation of the Islamic Ummah as a whole. And if we are just to stop at those writings alone and not revise ijtihad in this Ummah, we will not be able to face the issues which and resolve the issues which face us today. So on the one count, that these books, you know, I mean, have in it truth and falsehood, in the sense falsehood, in the sense they have opinions which are not, you know, with what the Quran and the Sunnah says. They're mistaken opinions, and we should not follow them. So that's one reason why we shouldn't base a religion upon these textbooks. And likewise, second of all, that these textbooks do not cover the issues which the Ummah faces. And therefore, if we're just to rely upon this, there are a lot of issues that occur that has happened that we need to have ijtihad in order to face it. And I'll give you an example. You know, when the Tartars, the Mongolians, okay, accepted Islam about a century after they destroyed the city of Baghdad and so forth, they attacked Syria and Egypt. This was like the last bastion of the Islamic world. But however, though, they were now Muslims. They said, La ilaha illa Rasulullah. So a situation occurred where the scholars of Damascus did not see how could they fight the Tartars. And they said, this is fitna. I mean, these people, Mongolians, now say La ilaha illallah, so therefore they're Muslims, and therefore we cannot fight them. Okay? Ibn Taymiyyah came out with a fatwa showing that it was required to fight them, and his argument was that whoever revokes or removes any aspect of the Sharia, it then becomes incumbent to fight them and bring them to religion. So therefore, if they say the adhan but they don't make salah, you have to fight them. If they, I mean, say the shahada but they don't make adhan and salah, you have to fight them. If they say the shahada and they do adhan and salah but they don't want to give their zakah, you have to fight them. And so forth and so on, until you cover the whole religion, because Allah has ordered that the deen, the whole religion, is for Him alone. Okay? Now, one of the things he mentioned, he said the reason why these scholars in Damascus in his day were unable to come out and realize this, because they did not find this type of issue in their books, in those little manuals that they used to study. Because since they based their religion only on those manuals that were codified, and this incident like this never occurred previous in Islamic history, they were at loss of what to do, and they couldn't come with the correct answer. But, you know, he himself, you know, trying to base his religion upon the Quran and Sunnah, he was able to give the fatwa, and eventually, I mean, the Muslims fought the Tartars, and he was in the battlefield, and they were able to defeat them, and to end that fitna. But so the point is, what I'm trying to say is that now, the Islamic world also has faced a lot of issues. If you look at those manuals of fiqh, right, look at like one of the ones translated into English, The Reliance of the Traveler, right? Does it explain to you what to do when you're living in the United States? Does it explain to you what to do for brothers like issues of credit cards, issues of welfare, issues of hijrah, okay? Issues of dealing in the Islamic world, there's no khalifa, issues of the different groups and so forth, issues of the different Sufi orders. How can you base your whole religion upon that book itself? So therefore, the need to have ijtihad, which will face the issues of the Muslims, the new issues, is required in that case. So that's what I was trying to say. I don't want to discuss. Not enough communication. Yeah, this is because the brother is saying that, you know, we need to have more communication. This is because of weakness of our faith. You know, when you live amongst the disbelievers, you pick up stains from their sins. You know what I'm saying? This is one of the problems of living amongst them. And one of it is that we start forgetting some of the requirements of our Islamic brotherhood, and among which is visiting each other and, you know, loving each other for the sake of Allah and supporting each other and so forth. So we always need to remind ourselves of our Islamic obligations to visit ourselves, one another, and to love each other for the sake of Allah, to assist one another, and thereby, you know, gaining the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what we should understand is that Muslims will never come together unless they agree upon what the religion of Islam is. As long as everybody wants to have his own Islam in his pocket, you know, and decide what Islam is, you'll never find Muslims together. So long as we agree that we're going to obey Allah and obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as Prophet ﷺ taught his companions, then we have something we can come back together for. Upon. Yeah.
Okay, this slide, Ishaan. I'll come to you then.
Yeah, touching on the point of Ishaan, it seems that most of the traditional centers of Islamic learning throughout the world are kind of scholars that they're turning out, aren't really addressing the issue of relevance to practicing Islam nowadays. Just to give you an example of the concept, when I learned fifth in high school in Saudi Arabia, and the topic of zakat, I learned like five different cattle, how many cattle do I get for zakat? And I didn't learn about the modern economic system and the relevance of it. So as a result of the qualified scholars not going into these topics, you have all these people that call themselves and study, read a couple of books, and start giving their own opinions and saying that, oh, the job is not required and things like that.
Yeah.
So,
I understand.
Describe the procedure in which we're going to develop the kind of Muslim who have the knowledge to make the shahad and also have, the intent to remain relevant.
So, I mean, the brother's talking about something which we were discussing, that the fact that when he said he fell at an earlier, in high school, he found that some of the issues were not relevant to modern day life, and therefore, how can we revive this movement ijtihad? We should understand that scholars who have the capability of making ijtihad are in this ummah. And the proof is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he said, لَا تَزَالُ طَائِفَ مِنْ هَذِي الْأُمَّةِ عَلَى الْحَقِّ ظَاهِرِينَ, that there will always remain a group of this ummah upon the truth. They will be in the open, or it means that they will be victorious against their enemies. Imam al-Bukhari said that these people are al-mujtahidun, that they are the scholars, And likewise, Imam Ahmed said that this is an evidence, the Prophet ﷺ said there will always remain, that there will always remain in this ummah people who will be qualified to make ijtihad. So they're there. The problem is that they're few and far apart. They're few and far apart. And as a result, their voices are not heard. And this is from one of the signs of the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, where he said, بَدُ الْإِسْلَامُ غَرِيبًا وَسَيْعُودُ غَرِيبًا كَمَا بَدَى فَقُوبًا لِلْغُرَبًا. The Prophet ﷺ said that Islam began as something strange. This hadith is in Sahih Muslim. And it will return strange as it began. So Quba, which is a tree in paradise, for those who are strangers. And these strangers are those people who adhere to the Quran and Sunnah, as mentioned in other hadith, even though some of those narrations have some weakness, but we can understand that they are those who adhere to the Quran and Sunnah. So the point is that they're there, brother. The problem is that because of the strangeness of the religion, that people don't necessarily know who they are, and likewise, a lot of times people reject what they say because they're ignorant themselves. So what is upon us as, Muslim youth or as Muslim adults, is that we begin to educate ourselves in the religion. And we begin to have to train ourselves to seek knowledge in the Quran and Sunnah, first with those who we have amongst us, brothers who can benefit us, and then if Allah blesses us, that we travel and so forth to sit with the scholars of Islam and benefit from them to the best of our abilities. And, inshallah ta'ala, there is going to be khair in this ummah until the day of judgment, so we should not feel depressed, but rather we should just work harder in order to spread the religion of Islam. Okay, so I guess a brother or sister wrote this question. Reading in Minhaj al-Muslim regarding marriage with respect to the guardian, there is a hadith the Prophet ﷺ says, what there is no marriage by guardian, inshallah, please expound on this hadith. Is it sahih? Where can this be found? Yeah, the hadith I imagine the questioner is referring to is where the Prophet ﷺ says, لَا نِكَاحْ إِلَّا بِوَلِي وَشَاهِدَيْ عَدْلٍ. The Prophet ﷺ says there is no nikah except by a wali, guardian, and two trustworthy witnesses. So this hadith shows that this is a sahih hadith, and there are other hadith of similar meaning. As far as where this hadith can be found, I don't remember offhand which book of the sunnah it's in, but that should be hard to find. You can write or call me and I'll be able to give it to you. But the point is that the meaning of this hadith is that one of the conditions for marriage is there must be a guardian. There must be a guardian. Now, we know that in certain madahib, like the Hanafi madhab, they do not necessarily make as a condition for marriage having a guardian. So the point is that if these people do become married based upon this, and they're ignorant of the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they're ignorant of the ruling of the Prophet, we cannot say that their marriage is one of zina. Okay, their marriage is still a correct marriage, however though they were ignorant for what they did. Now, if the woman, knowing that she must have a guardian, marries herself off, or another sister marries her, and so forth, and this marriage is baṭil. It is not a legal marriage. Okay, and they have to separate from themselves. So this is what the ulama have said in dealing with this. So we shouldn't take this hadith as sometimes some brothers do. They go to those brothers who were married in, you know, Pakistani masajid, where the people are basically Hanafi, and there wasn't necessarily a wali, you know, and then they accuse them of falling into zina or so forth. This is not proper in this case, and Allah knows best. You know, there's two issues here. Okay, there's the issue of the marriage itself. I mean, is the marriage a valid marriage, or is the marriage? And then the question is that, is it a condition to have a guardian for the marriage? Okay, it's a condition to have the guardian for the marriage. And if you do not have a guardian, the marriage is false, as the Prophet ﷺ said, baṭil, and he repeated it three times. However, though, for those people who were ignorant of this ruling of the Prophet ﷺ, or thought that this is something which is, you know, mustahab, that it's not a requirement, that it's something which is better, you know, or they are unaware, they might be sinful for not seeking the knowledge. But the point is, does their marriage then become something which is false, and therefore you have to split between them, and therefore that, you know, that they, if they don't split, they're accused of being in zina or not? No ulama have given this fatwa. But rather, throughout the centuries, the ulama have refuted the Hanafis for this opinion, but none of the ulama have ever told the Hanafis themselves that all your marriage is, you know, a falsehood, and you all are living, you know, I'm saying, as they say, in sin, or that all your children are bastard children, you see. Because there's a difference in here, okay, in this point. So, for us, for instance, who know of this hadith, it's forbidden for us to get married unless we have a wali for the wife. And if we were to do otherwise, then the marriage is not valid. Okay? But for those who are ignorant, they might be sinful for their ignorance. But you cannot necessarily say that their marriage is not valid. And Allah knows best.
It's written by Jamal himself, you know.
I mean, the issue here is an old issue. It's been discussed by the scholars of fiqh in their books. You know, initially, the way of the Prophet's companions was they used to have one single Jama'ah. This was in the earliest centuries of Islam. In the main masjid, which used to be in the center of the city, they used to have just one Jama'ah. And likewise, they used to have one Eid. And this is because they understood the importance of, you know, unity and, you know, sticking to the imam and so forth. Later on, and I think it's the first time it occurred was in the city of Baghdad, that a second masjid was built for Jum'ah on the other bank side of the river due to the spread of the city. The people no longer could make it to Jum'ah at the same time. And then therefore the ulama said that if the city becomes too large, where the people cannot make Jum'ah all in the same locale, it's permissible to have more than one Jum'ah. And likewise, for the situation like you have now in the United States, where people are sometimes, they only have like a half an hour, or 45 minutes or an hour to take a break off work. And therefore, You know, if you tell them they have to go all the way across town during midday, they might not be able to catch Jum'ah. It's important for them to have Jum'ah in their area, you know, where they can congregate and so forth. Or in the situation like you mentioned, the masjid no longer can fill the people because they're jam-packed, and therefore they cannot accommodate more people because they're filled, and therefore you can have... So this is all permissible. What Jamal was probably referring to, and Allahu A'lam, I mean, speaking on his behalf, is he's probably referring to what occurs in the Islamic world, where you have on one street, okay, three or four masajid, you know, which are half empty, all having Jum'ah, and each of them are within 5 minutes of walking to each other. This obviously is something, I mean, that goes against the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the aims of the Sharia. Yes, brother. Maybe I'm... Right. I understand your question. So, I mean, maybe this is a fault in my speech. I mean, I'm not suggesting that, you know, I myself or the brothers in the masjid, we start the new movement of Ijtihad or something like that. What I'm suggesting is that, and this is not me, I'm just only transmitting what some of the scholars have said, contemporary scholars, that the Ummah has faced new issues that therefore require that we do not only adhere to the opinions which were stated in the previous centuries. Now, the four imams have to be honored and have to be respected, and we need to study their works for the knowledge which Allah blessed them with. And this is one of the reasons why you find that such large number of Muslims following them. However, though, the point is that we should not blindly follow them, in the sense that if we find one of the four imams saying a statement, and we find a clear hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which goes against that imam's opinion, we should give an excuse for that imam, that perhaps he didn't reach him the hadith, perhaps he thought the chain the hadith reached him was weak, perhaps he felt that there was another argument which is stronger, and give him an excuse and follow the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and not blindly follow his opinion. Also, what I was trying to say is that the four imams, the four a'imma, Malik, and Abu Hanifa, and Shafi'i, and Ahmed, rahimahumullah, their opinions are not necessarily what you find now in the books of fiqh. In other words, when you find a book of fiqh in any madhhab, whether Hanafi or Shafi'i or Malik or Hanbali, it's not necessarily the opinions of those four imams or the opinions of their students. But it has in it a lot of additions which occur throughout the history, where the scholars, you know, wrote and added and so forth. So you cannot say that when you're following that book of fiqh, this is Imam Shafi'i's opinion, or this is Imam Malik's opinion.
Now,
In terms of the authenticity of the hadith, you know, la nikah illa bawli, I'm not the one who's saying to you that the hadith is sahih or the hadith is weak. All I'm doing is transmitting to you what the scholars have said concerning this hadith. And likewise, concerning that it's a condition for a marriage that it has a guardian. This is not my opinion, but this is the opinion of three of the four imams, and indeed it's the opinion of the majority, if not all, of the Prophet's companions and the second generation and the third generation. You find this in the books of hadith. And as far as the position concerning those people who marry without having a wali, is their marriage to be considered valid or not if they were ignorant? This is not my opinion again. This is the opinion of the scholars who, when
dealing with this issue, they have mentioned that if they married according to their madhhab and they thought that this was the sharia and they were ignorant, their marriage is still valid, although they could be sinful for not seeking sufficient knowledge in that matter. So I mean, all I said today, you know, is just transmitting what the scholars have said. Excuse me? No, I didn't use the Prophet ﷺ's words. The Prophet ﷺ told us, Muhammad ﷺ told us, brother, there is no nikah except with a wali and two just witnesses. This is the words of Muhammad ﷺ. There is no nikah. No nikah. So it's not for anybody else of mankind to say, no, there is a nikah. There's no nikah. Now, the point is that, and this is also the opinion of the Prophet's companions and the earliest Muslims, and of the four Imams, three of them have this opinion. Now, when Abu Hanifa gave an opinion to the contrary, opposite to that, we cannot blame Abu Hanifa, because we know that he was a scholar who tried to follow the Quran Sunnah. Perhaps the hadith did not reach him. Not every scholar knows every single hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Perhaps the hadith reached him in a week, from a weak narrator, so therefore he didn't take it. But had he heard it from a trustworthy narrator, he would have acted upon the hadith. Perhaps he thought this hadith was abrogated, or there was a specific reason for the hadith. I mean, there are many reasons why he might have not followed this hadith. So therefore we say that he gave ijtihad, he has one reward for his ijtihad, but the clear hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, plus the consensus of the Prophet's companions, and the second generation, and so forth, and also three of the four imams, that this marriage is not valid. And therefore, I mean, this is what we're basing upon. I don't know if that makes it clear or not. No? Inshallah ta'ala. Maybe some... Yes?
Are you saying that following one of the four men,
this is a good question that Abu Muslim brought forward. Was I saying that to follow one of these four madahib is haram? No, it's not necessarily haram. Taqleed is of three types, and I didn't want to get into it because it takes a lot of discussion. One type which is forbidden, and one type when it's permitted, and sometimes it's even required, as Ibn al-Qayyim discusses in detail in I'lam al-Waqi'in. So following these four imams, when one is following them as they said, that in other words they are teachers and we follow them because of the evidence that they brought forward, this is permissible. And this is acceptable. In this case, there is no harm in it. But blindly following them in the sense that one makes their words the standard, not knowing their evidence or not, and then takes the Quran and the Sunnah against their words, and if the Quran and the Hadith fit their words, we accept it. If not, we discard the Quran and Sunnah or try to give it some sort of fantastic explanation, this would become haram. So the next question Muslim is asking, then is it permissible for al-intisab, which means to say that I am a Shafi'i, or I am a Hanbali, or I'm a Maliki, or I'm a Hanafi, or likewise with the Sufi orders, can somebody say that he's a Qadiri, or whatever of the other Sufi orders, you know. The point is that the ulama have said that at times this is permissible. This is what Ibn Taymiyyah says, that it, perhaps at times it is permissible, but obviously at other times it becomes forbidden. And definitely in our time, there is no really reason to say that you're a Hanbali, or that you're a Shafi'i, or that you're a Maliki, or that you're a Hanafi. Because for most part, or a Qadiri following some of these Sufi orders, for most part when you identify yourself with any of these madahib, it gives, or any of these Sufi orders, it gives a sense of taqleed and blindly following, because this is what the practice of the people are upon. When the earlier scholars used to identify themselves with a certain madhhab, it was for certain reasons. And therefore, at times it's permitted, and at times it's not permitted, depending upon the motivation behind that. So, and Allah knows best. Add something, or... Okay, what about to say that you're a Salafi? Now, to say that you're a Salafi is okay at times, and also at times it can be incorrect. And I'll give you an example why. You know that the name of Ansar and Muhajirin was mentioned in the Quran itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised a group of the earliest Muslims and has
identified them as Muhajireen, and likewise has praised a group of the earliest Muslims and has identified them as the Ansar. But when one young boy from the Muhajireen and another young boy from the Ansar got in a fight, and the boy from the Ansar said, "O Ansar, come to my aid," and the boy from the Muhajireen said, "Come, O Muhajireen, come to my aid," the Prophet, and they start to then hit each other with sandals and, you know, palm branches and so forth, the Prophet became very angry, and he said, "Da'uha, leave it alone, فَإِنَّهَا نَتِنَا," it is something which is filthy, you know. So if this term, Salafi, is used for aqlabiyya, for party spirit, in the sense that you're using it to, you know, cause to some sort of splitting of the Muslims and so forth, and for aqlabiyya, it becomes blameworthy, just like when the Ansar and the Muhajireen, those two young boys, used it in that sense. But to say that you're a Salafi, and to say that you are following the way of Muhammad ﷺ and his companions, there's no harm in this. Because this is something which the Salaf themselves identified them with themselves to that. And likewise, also, the earliest Muslims used to identify certain scholars as being Salafi, meaning that they followed, usually matters of belief they used to refer to it, the way of the Salaf, as opposed to the way of the Khalaf, like the Ash'aris and others who used to give an allegorical interpretation for Allah's attributes. So to say that one is Salafi, in the sense that he's saying, "I am following the religion which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as understood by a Salaf al-Saleh," there's no harm in that. To say that one is Salafi out of party spirit, and to divide the Muslims, or to assist another Salafi, even if he's on falsehood, you know, because the person against him is not a Salafi and so forth, and this is blameworthy. Like the case of the Muhajirin Ansar. And this is an opinion which has been stated by some of the, contemporary scholars, and Allah knows best. Okay, what is the understanding for a woman to wear niqab, face covering? Is it falling blindly, or does it bring about a practice of the sunnah of the mothers of the believers? Yes. You know, the without doubt, the covering of the face by a woman is either required or it is recommended. The scholars have differed concerning this issue, whether covering is required or recommended, but they are in agreement that it's a praiseworthy practice. So for any sister who covers her face, she is doing something praiseworthy. The difference of opinion between the scholars comes that is it required for her to cover her face, in the sense that if she does not cover her face, she has neglected some of the Islamic dress which she is required to wear, and therefore is sinful, or is it something which is recommended in the sense that if she does it, she will receive reward? But if she forsakes that, she is not necessarily doing something which is sinful, but she is leaving something which is preferred for her to do. So, I mean, a person should follow whatever the evidence comes clear to him. And in any case, even if the person feels that the evidences point to covering the face is not as not being required, it's always better to do that, because as the brother or sister who wrote the question mentioned, it is a practice not only encouraged or required by the Prophet ﷺ, but also it is the practice of the earliest Muslims, first and foremost being the mothers of the believers, the prophets, wives, and so forth. Yes? No, no. Yeah. Now, you know, we need to first of all, this is a good question, brother, may Allah reward you. We need to first of all understand that the word ijtihad means to put one's efforts, utmost efforts, to arrive at the ruling of Allah and His Prophet ﷺ in that matter which there is no clear-cut ruling of Allah and His Prophet ﷺ. In other words, if you find a verse in the Quran that clearly mentions something, like, you know, aqim as-salah, establish the prayer, okay? If you find a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ which tells us that there is no salah without reading Surah Al-Fatiha, okay, this is not ijtihad, therefore, to say that it is required to pray or that it's required to read Fatiha in prayer, because all this is a clear statement of the Prophet ﷺ. What ijtihad is to arrive at the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where there is no clear text, neither from the Quran nor of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And that's why if the person is correct, if the scholar is correct, he gets two rewards. one reward for his effort and one reward for agreeing with the ruling of the law. And if he's incorrect, he gets one reward only for his effort. And he should not be followed in his mistake. Now, without doubt, when Muslims live amongst non-Muslims, they are not required to the degree to be different than the non-Muslims in what is known as al-hadi al-zahir, or the outer appearance and guidance, as some of the scholars of Islam have mentioned. And they said that the reason for this is for different things. First of all, especially if you might imagine when the Muslims were strong, if they had spies amongst the disbelievers, that it might be permissible in this case for a Muslim not to appear as a Muslim in order to relate back information to the Muslims about what the disbelievers are doing. And likewise, for the purpose of giving da'wah, in the sense that if you came to a people and you came to them in a different type of dress or a different appearance than they're used to, they might not be willing to listen to it. But if you were resembling them, they might be more likely to accept that from you. And likewise, in protecting Muslims from harm that might come if they are to be...